Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. No, I'm just kidding. John 14 with me tonight, would you? John chapter 14. Familiar passage of scripture that I hope will be a blessing and an encouragement, but I want to introduce it this way. What is something that has or could turn your world upside down? And we heard the missionary prayer letter about the COVID virus hitting the islands in Micronesia and how that kind of shut everything down. We've lived through some of that as well. But what's an example of something that has or could kind of turn your world upside down? And as the expression goes, death. Yes, death will do it. A birth. Yeah, you'll never sleep again. Yeah. Elijah, heads up. All right. What's something else that might turn your world upside down, shake it a little bit? I got college students here. I was waiting to hear exams. They're in the middle of except for Sarah, no big deal. Whatever, just exams. Exams might be something that would turn your world upside down. What's something else that if we get bad news in a particular area, it might be cause for concern? Health. Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. How about, money difficulties? Yeah, those are things. Okay, I say that by way of introduction because I want you to be thinking along those lines as we begin to read in John chapter 14 and verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I just want to look at several things here in John 14 tonight that I hope will be a blessing to you, a comforting words and a comforter. You see here, beginning in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. We see here, first of all, a command to obey, a command to obey. This word troubled means to agitate. Now, the word agitate, some of you are familiar with that. If you have a washing machine, what's that thing called in the middle that, yanks the clothes around, turns back and forth? That's called the agitator, right? If you're in elementary school and you've got that one little girl that's always on everybody, she is the agitator. Anyway, in mixing, brick mortar and concrete, sometimes there is an agitator, in the equipment. To agitate is to stir up. This word means to shake or stir or to agitate. I think that a great picture of this is a snow globe. My wife likes to collect some of those. We have some sitting, on the shelf at the house or whatever. Take that snow globe and you let it sit there long enough and everything's docile and calm and peaceful, right? But if you let the kids get a hold of it, do they enjoy its serenity or they decide to agitate it? Yeah, they decide to agitate. They just stir it up a little bit. Shake it, turn it upside down. I mean, if I were playing with it, I'd turn it upside down and see if I could get all the snow on the bottom, and set it right back up again, see how long it takes for it to settle. Well, that's what this word means here when it says being troubled. That's what the word means, to be agitated, to be stirred up, to have your world turned upside down. Interesting here, this statement is in the form of a command from Jesus. He says, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, their heart was troubled, and he was telling them to choose to put a stop to it. Their heart was troubled. It's interesting. Your is plural. He was speaking to all of them. Heart is singular. So each one of them individually was dealing with troubles. Maybe not all the same. I think some of them were the same. If we were to back up into John chapter 13 in the immediate context here, we could find some things that are agitating or disturbing the disciples. In the first part of John chapter 13, we have the story of when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and said, look, I've given you an example. But then when we get to verse 18, he said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. That's the same word here, troubled. But don't you think that bothered the disciples? I think it did. You begin to read verse 22, 23, 24. They start to say, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Did they enjoy the thought of Jesus being betrayed? No, I'd say that would bother them. I mean, it would be similar to you getting a call saying that someone is that's close to you has been diagnosed with a terminal illness and has a short amount of time to live. That's one of the instances that we talked about a little bit earlier that could be disturbing, that could turn your world upside down. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to be betrayed. And then later on in verse number 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Because he had said, I'm going to go away. He said, whither goest thou? Jesus said unto him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Wait a minute, what? Not only are you telling me somebody's going to betray you, you're telling me you're going to leave us alone. I mean, that's one of the most comforting promises to me is where Jesus has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, right? Peter and the other disciples, they had some reasons to be concerned. Jesus said he was going to be betrayed by somebody in their inner circle. Jesus said he was going to go away and they couldn't come now. They'd have to come later. Everything they thought they knew had been turned upside down. They were troubled. But here Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. The idea of being troubled is that it was happening from the outside. It was being done to them. And there are things that can do that. Financial troubles, health troubles, bad news, you know, job troubles. You ever gotten a phone call? Hey, I just wanted to let you know that so-and-so has been diagnosed with this condition. I'm sure all of us have, whether it's a family member, whether it's a close friend. There are times when, you know, you go to the mailbox hoping for the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes check, and instead you get an unexpected bill for more than is in the checking account. Those are things that can trouble our hearts, right? Here Jesus gave a command to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. So you have a command, but they had a choice. They were being told to stop letting their heart be troubled. And then what was the cure? The rest of the verse, you believe in God. That's a statement. They did believe in God. Now he's saying, believe also in me. They believed in Jesus to a point, but they didn't have a full understanding yet. They were still coming to the understanding that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah and all of that. But what was the cure for a troubled heart? It was a choice to trust God. Faith is a choice, not a feeling. You understand that, right? Faith is a choice, and eventually feelings follow after. It's the same way with love. Oh, now I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, haven't I? Love, in the godly sense, love is a choice. When, you know, a couple stands at a marriage altar and says, till death do us part, that's a choice. I mean, while yes, certainly there are feelings, they aren't always there. You know, sometimes they just get on your last nerve. Or, you know, sometimes you haven't brushed your teeth in 2 days and they don't want to be around you. I mean, there are things that are not perfect. But I'm being lighthearted about it. But the truth is love, godly love is a choice. You make the choice, you follow through on the commitment, and let the feelings follow. And the same thing's true with faith. Faith is not, well, when I get a certain feeling, I'll know that I have faith. Faith is I am making a choice to trust God and let the feelings come if and when they will. Here, Jesus was commanding them to stop allowing their heart to be troubled and to choose to trust him. So you have a command to obey. Number two, I want you to see with me a certainty to trust, verses 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So you have a certainty. What is the certainty here? It's the promise of a dwelling place with God. Isn't that the hope of all, I'm going to say this as carefully as I can, religious mankind? They want to go to heaven, want to be with God. But here he's assuring his disciples. He's just told them previously, I'm going to go away and you can't come. But he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come get you. But there was certainty of a dwelling place with God. In my Father's house are many mansions. That term mansion is sometimes a term of question or dispute. I think it comes down to an understanding or a misunderstanding of the meaning of the word mansion in English. Because the word here means simply a dwelling place. That's what the word in John 14 means. If you look in, well, the oldest dictionary I could find was Webster's 1828 dictionary. Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English language. It'll tell you that the word mansion comes from a Latin word, very similar, mansio, which means to dwell. So a mansion, very literally, is a dwelling place. Now, today, mansion has come to be associated with a specific kind of dwelling, right? Now, I want to illustrate that using the word house. And when you think of a house, we typically think of a dwelling place for a family, right? But over the last, say, 10 years, there has been a fad for what's called tiny houses, right? Basically, go build a storage building, wire it, and live in it. You know, that's what these tiny houses are, not much bigger than the shed and some in your backyard. But a tiny house is referred to as a house, right? An average size house is referred to as a house. A large dwelling place is referred to as a house. Where's the place where the President of the United States lives while he's in office as president? The White House. Now that house, the White House is bigger than all of our houses. Except for Brother Brad's. But, you know, other than that, it's much bigger than where the rest of us live. But you see what I'm saying? You can use the term house to refer from anything, you know, from this size to enormous. I mean, now we typically refer to a mansion as a large dwelling place. But I don't think that it's specified in the same way here. Here he simply says, in my Father's house are many mansions, houses, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that's interesting. You have the promise of a dwelling place with God. You have the personal preparation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have a promise to return. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You have a promise to return. Now, Pastor and Missy went to a conference this week. Did they make promises to the kids before they left? You know, we'll see you on whatever, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, whenever they're supposed to get back. Yeah, there's a promise to return. And they're excited. They get to spend time with Grandma and Grandpa. But they're looking forward to the time when Mom and Dad said they'd be back, right? There's a promise to return. Sometimes it goes the other way around. You know, when your kids get older and they have kids, well, then you make them promise to bring the grandkids back and visit you at some point, right? But there, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's a personal promise. So he had told them just previously, hey, I'm going to go away and you can't come. But now he says, I'm going to come back and get you. I will return and receive you unto myself. What would be a good definition of heaven? Is it a place? Or is it a person? Well, I'm kind of splitting hairs here a little bit, but I would argue this, that heaven is being with God. Now, it is a place. Heaven is a location, and there will be a new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, that kind of thing. But what makes it heaven is being with God. Okay? So when Jesus says, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, we have a promise that we get to spend eternity with Jesus. That, I think, should be a constant reminder for us. We can look forward to streets of gold and dwelling places and all the beautiful things, but what should be the greatest promise for us in heaven is the fellowship with Jesus, right? So you have a certainty in which to trust. You have a command to obey. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see a clarity to believe. Clarity to believe. Verses 5 and 6, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why do I say clarity? Because this is a point that the world, evangelicals sometimes try to obscure a little bit. Is the way to heaven ambiguous? You say, well, if I knew what the word ambiguous meant, maybe I'd answer your question. Is the way to heaven unclear? No. The way to heaven's very plain. Verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the path to salvation. He said, I am the way. He is the person of salvation. And he is the permanency of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way. You ever heard the statement, well, all roads lead to heaven? Is that true? That's wishful thinking on the part of some. It's willful deception on the part of Satan to think, well, we can take any path we want to. Some of you are old enough to remember the events surrounding 9/11 and, you know, the aftermath where we had to go and do something. And it was determined very quickly who was generally responsible for this, and a military attack was mounted and so forth. One of the things that was I very much appreciated was the leadership from the office of the president during that period of time. Whether you agree with all of his political decisions or not, the president, you know, from 2000 to 2004 demonstrated great leadership, and I appreciated that. One of the things I did not appreciate, however, is how he went way out of his way in trying to blame extremists and not a religion. He went way out of his way to basically make it sound like all religions are equal. All roads lead to heaven. You know, and in talking about the Muslim religion and those kinds of things, that really started us down a path in America, at least in public culture, I think, of viewing things a lot differently, being more accepting or, you know, being less discerning when it comes to the biblical truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That excludes any religion that offers a way to heaven other than through the work of Jesus Christ is a false religion. Any way of salvation that bases salvation on mankind's works is a false religion. Any offer of salvation other than through the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If Jesus said, I am the truth, what is implied there about error? If there is truth, there is error. That's something that anymore is not as popular in our culture either, is it? Well, everybody's right to a certain degree, and, you know, he's got a point, and she's got a point, you know, they've got a point. No, no, Jesus said, I'm the truth. There is right and wrong. There is black and white when it comes to salvation and heaven and eternity. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We don't have to be angry about that, but we cannot be uncertain about that truth. We cannot be apologetic about that truth. You know, I have to say there's only one way to heaven, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here a clarity to believe. Number four, I want you to see a confirmation that reassures. A confirmation to reassure. Verse number 7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father? Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. What was the confirmation? The words and the works of the Lord Jesus. He didn't just say, all right, well, trust me on this one, without verification, even though he could. Jesus said, I have showed you by my works that I am who I claim to be. anybody that says Jesus was a prophet, he was a good man, but he was not the Son of God, is mistaken. Jesus either was who he said he was, or he was the world's greatest liar, because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed to be equal with God. So that either makes him a blasphemer, or it makes him the Son of God, right? He can't be a good man and be telling an untruth in regards to that. So what was the confirmation? The words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, let not your heart be troubled. Remember how it started out? And then what did he give them to choose to believe? A promise of heaven. A promise of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. A promise of the reality of who Jesus is. And then I want you to see with me number 5, a comforter to abide. If we drop down to verse number 16, he says, I must go away. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you. How long? Forever. We see here, comforter to abide forever. Jesus knows what is best for us. Will we agree with that statement? In principle, we would agree with that statement. Jesus knows what's best for us. But when you get the letter in the mail, when you get the phone call or the text or the face-to-face message, we don't always think, boy, this is exactly what I need right now when our snow globe's been turned upside down and shaken, right? We have a family in our own church right now that's going through the death of a loved one. You know, the speed at which it happened, I think, was a little bit unexpected, even though, you know, he'd been struggling with health for a while. When your snow globe gets turned upside down and shaken, do we always think, hey, that's what's best for me right now? When the doctor says, you need to come back in, we need to talk, do we always think, boy, yeah, that's great. That's exactly what I need right now. We don't, that's not our natural fleshly reaction to those things, right? It's a choice that we have to choose to think, we have to choose to trust. All right, if Jesus knows what's best for me, then if he's allowed this, then this is what I need right now. That sounds good, but man, is it hard to live. And it's something that has to be repeated. That's why he gave us a comforter. It's something we have to renew. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He was not indwelling the disciples at this point, but when Jesus returned to his Father, he sent the Comforter. So it was future at the time Jesus spoke this. It's a present reality for you and me now. Drop down to verse number 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the exact same term here in verse number 27, let not your heart be troubled, that we saw in the beginning in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop letting these things get you all agitated. Believe me. And then he goes on to say why we should believe him. He says, you know, we should trust him because of his promise. We have a certainty to trust, the promise that he's preparing a place for us and he will return again. We have a clarity on the way of salvation in which to believe. We have a confirmation of Jesus' word and works. We have a comforter who's coming to indwell. Because of those things, we can choose to trust Jesus instead of allowing those things to agitate, stir up, shake, or turn our snow globe upside down, if we're going to use that illustration. Jesus promised a comforter. The comforter would indwell. The comforter would instruct. The comforter would bring an incomparable peace. And the comforter, ultimately, through many of these same disciples sitting there, would inspire Scripture that we still use today. What a tremendous work of the Comforter, right? But he started and ended this chapter 14 with the same thought, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. Verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In between, we have the reasons why. There's a certainty of heaven. There's the certainty of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the confidence because of Jesus' word and his works that we know who he is. And there's the comfort of the Spirit of God. Because of those things, we can choose to stop letting our heart be troubled. Now, if you just let your heart run, you let your mind run, it's going to end up in that agitated state most of the time. But if we choose to focus on the Lord Jesus and the promises that he's given and his word, we can put a stop to letting our heart be troubled. We can, if I can use my illustration, we have the snow globe, set it back down, and let things slowly kind of drift back down where they were and go back to a settled state. It's a command, which means you and I have to choose to obey it. But when we do, we can have, according to verse number 27, peace, not as the world giveth, but a greater peace from God that's available to us through the comforter that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent. So comforting words and a comforter from John 14 tonight. When life gets turned upside down, focus on the promises of God. And it'll help us to get everything settled back down again.